I don't think I overanalyze situations, but when I'm in a group of people, I do enjoy thinking about what's happening, what I'm feeling from the group, and I was aware of that this morning sitting here. Felt like some of us had a slow start this morning, but I like the happy chatter as you all talk to each other. I appreciate the heart with which you sang the songs that you did as your engines got warmed up. Felt like we didn't have as much to share, but is there anyone here? No, let's not do it that way. I'll give you an opportunity. I believe God is good, and he's good all the time, and I'd like to give you opportunity to say that responsively with me. First of all, I will say God is good. You may respond with all the time. I will respond in reverse of that, all the time, and you say God is good. Don't say it if you don't believe it, but if you believe it, give it some heart. God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
God is good.
Amen. Thank God for that and for his people being awake and alive and believing that. We are going to continue what originally was a two-message series, and it may end up being four. I do not anticipate getting it done today. So we're going to dive in for the next few minutes and continue talking about the assurance of salvation, which is a wonderful privilege of the believer. You'll recognize this slide. We talked about the all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere-present God who has his all-encompassing will, and yet underneath that, there's this other thing that he has allowed in which humanity was given a choice. Unfortunately, man chose sin. God offered salvation in response. He convicts, he draws, man repents and believes, and all those other things that I can't fit into one box of confession, baptism, walking, discipleship, all of that. And then God keeps. And that's where I would like for us to continue going today, is in thinking about how that interaction is between this all-powerful God and the human choice, the human response. I was blessed in John 15 as that we had the reading this morning. This was not part of my preparation. It just was here. We have that same tension described. Verse 5, Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." There's things that, humanly speaking, we just can't do. That's God's part. But then he goes on and he talks about how it's God's power that enables fruit bearing. There is a human part of that. With God, anything is possible in his will. In verse 11, there's joy that remains and it's full. There's this interaction with humanity once again. So just a couple of notes in thinking about God's sovereignty and the free will of man. Sometimes in our minds, they're irreconcilable. I don't believe that is biblical. Wherever there is conflict between the two, we have to reconcile them with the truth of God's word, because both of those facts are present in Scripture, and God interacts with man's free will in accordance with his sovereign will. I'd like for you to notice a couple of things here from 1 Peter, just in getting started. This is a living hope that we have. It's very alive, it's powerful. And note in verse 5 that we are kept by the power of God. And within this phrase, we once again have that tension. We're kept by the power of God through faith. That's the human response. We're not robots. We respond and God keeps. There is much security as we live in Christ. Jesus is our Lord. He wants us to know that we have eternal life. This will be hurried because it's brief review for the next two slides or so. Just a couple of verses. 1 John 1:4, where we're spending most of our time. "These things we write to you that your joy might be full." 5:13, "These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the Son, in the name of the Son of God. Notice there, he says that you may know and that you continue. This is an ongoing thing. We are on a journey. And finally there, in chapter 3, verse 19, by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. He wants us to know. So we have two parts that we're looking at here. We're finishing up part one today, hopefully, and we'll go on into victorious Christian assurance next time, Lord willing. We looked at Hebrews 10. I want to once again point this out. Verse 19, there's a boldness that we can have to enter into the presence of God, into the holiest place. And in verse 22, he describes that as being able to draw near with a true heart in full assurance. And once again, what's the following phrase? In faith. That's the human component. We draw near to the presence of God by faith. That is the mechanism by which we interact with God. Three witnesses that affirm the assurance of salvation. We covered the first one last time of confession, and we will go on to the other spokes of the wheel today, that of obedience, the Spirit. Under obedience, we're going to look at affection and brotherly love. The witness of obedience. Have two passages I want to have you all read with me. I find these are very powerful and a huge blessing to me. How do we know? Read with me from 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5 on the screen, and then the next screen will be four verses from chapter 3 altogether. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his neighbor. We saw this last time when we talked about the witness of confession. People have a choice. We have a choice in what we do in this realm of obedience. That's why it's called obedience, or that's part of the definition of it. It's a response. Once again, if Christianity were a robotic thing, you wouldn't have anything such as obedience. You would just have action. But this is obedience. It's a choice that we have to follow. The choice is between obedience and rebellion. We choose the path of obedience or stubborn rebellion to Christ's control. It's the choice between disciple or unbeliever. John 8:31, Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Be a lot of application that could be made just in this one thing. The underlying question is, who are we seeking to obey? Who are we following? Who's calling the shots in our life? The focus is on should be on our heart's desire to obey. And within this, we grapple with this thing of our imperfection. And here's part of where we come back to God's keeping power and His grace. You all have heard of the definition of grace, that being the divine power and its influence on the human life. Well, I find that to be present biblically and practically in my own life, that is present grace not only in salvation, the power to be changed by the Spirit of God, but also just in daily living. And when it comes to dying, there is grace, there is God's power inserted into our lives in all of those times as we need it. So don't get discouraged by your imperfection. You're on a journey with a whole bunch of other imperfect people. And as long as we keep coming to the Lord in obedience and following Him, He will effect change within our lives. I want to look at two areas where there's this obedience is lived out. And we're going to look at that with the witness of affection towards God and the witness of brotherly love. Both of these areas have to do with the way we obey Scripture, the way we follow the commands of Christ. So first of all, the witness of affection towards God, 1 John 2:15 and following. I want to read three verses there. I have one part of one verse on the screen. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and then he describes it with three phrases, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is the description of what the world has to offer. That is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So you have the contrast of those who choose worldly things, they pass away, they go off the scene, it's temporary. And then he says, those who do the will of God abide forever. This witness begs an answer to the question of lordship and loyalty. Who is in charge and to whom are we loyal? The three areas of carnal affection conflict with the lordship of Christ. You have these three listed, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Do we deal with these things? Is it normal? Absolutely. It's a resounding yes. I am among those who like nice things. Let me just list some things here. Listen to this. Enjoyment, goodly appearance, good reputation, being noticed by others, building a personal kingdom. Within those things, you will hear maybe our affection's going too far. But those things are very normal. If you're just a prudent and productive person, some things are going to look more functional, particularly when it's contrasted in a dysfunctional society. So don't hear me saying that everything nice and beautiful is wrong. It's not what I'm saying. I thought I had it on the screen. I don't. Okay. No, I don't. Okay, so let's go here. Actually, yes, I do. We'll get there. Okay. I'm not going to go into great detail on this one. Here's what I wanted to do first. I forgot this screen. One of my favorite cross references is the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. I don't know how many of you have seen that, but it's frequently listed as a commentary. But it's really just like this is a copy and paste straight out of it. You have the lust of the flesh and a whole bunch of references, and the lust of the eyes, that's the second one, and a number of references, and the pride of life. Whoever compiled that did a very nice job. I'm putting it on the screen here without reading any of them to you, for the purpose of showing that Scripture does address this. Some of this comes from the Old Testament, some of it from the New. This idea of there being things that war in our flesh against the things of the Spirit, that's discussed in significant detail in a few passages. Here are the three words. This is where I wanted to go a little bit ago, and I got ahead of myself. Pleasure, beauty, and honor. Are those three things in and of themselves wrong? No, I don't believe they are. But they describe those three things that are listed as being of the world, and we're cautioned. Do not love the world, and he says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. What I do want to present this morning is that these nice things, this desire for nice appearance, good things, enjoyment, whatever it might be, if that becomes your thing and it drives you, then it's got the throne of your heart. Sometimes I think I like nice things too much. And so I intentionally do things to curb that. When you have options, do you keep those things in check? And that is what we ought to do. The heart of this is, where is my heart and its affection? What am I really trying to build? You notice in that list I read earlier, building a personal kingdom. You know, everything that I do on earth with things will either be left here for somebody else or it will be destroyed one way or another. It's temporary. And when we set our focus on that little kingdom, it becomes very small. The Lord has invited us to be a part of an eternal kingdom where things that matter last forever. So we have to deal with the temporal, but they dare not take the throne of our heart. We must guard against that. We need to move on. But those things fight against the affection that we should have towards God. The witness of brotherly love is another very practical one. I'll back up. There's two things I wanted to talk about here with the witness of affection towards God, just briefly. One is, I want to push back against, I believe Scripture pushes back, this isn't personal to me. The whole idea of easy believism that is present, we bump into that. When I think of the assurance of salvation and the joy that that can afford, we absolutely ought to embrace that. But I'm trying to give a picture of what that looks like. It's not where you just say the right prayer at the right time and you say the right words and you're good to go. No. This thing of our affection for God is that He changes us and we begin a journey of walking with Him that's controlled by Him, where He is Lord of our lives. But neither can. Assurance of salvation cannot come from religion or church affiliation or looking the right way or just living right. We absolutely ought to do those things, but that is not where the assurance of salvation comes from. It is in Christ. We follow Christ. We may do all those things. We should do those things. But the assurance of salvation comes because of Jesus. And people who put their stock in doing those other things we ought to do are just as deceived as the people with easy believism. both focuses are wrong. The focus must be on Christ. He is our Savior. He is our salvation. We follow Him and we trust Him. That is the basis of assurance. The witness of brotherly love. We know, this is from 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life. Here's another one of these statements, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. So another witness that testifies to the change of life that he says here, that's how you know that you passed from death to life. What is your attitude? What is your affection towards your brother? In chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, excuse me. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And he goes on and he develops that. And he says, if you don't love your brother who you have seen, how can you say that you love God who you've not seen? This is one of the marks of the Christian, is that we interact with each other in love. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Other people can't see what's in our hearts. They can't see what happens in our quiet time with the Lord. They don't know how much I pray or you pray or read scripture or think about whatever. They don't know that. They can tell how much you love your brother by the way you talk to him, by the way you care about him, by the way you interact with him, by the way you help him. It's visible evidence of true Christian faith. And the lack of love for brotherhood reflects the values of the evil kingdom. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And chapter 4, verse 8, he who does not love does not know God. That was really stout. Did you ever think about that? Did you ever think about the implication of you not loving your brother, me not loving my brother? He said, you don't know God then. Oh, yeah, but my brother, he's such a pain. I don't even agree with him. He's just wrong. Really? Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm the pain. Shouldn't put it all on the other person. I'm human. You're human. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brothers. I appreciate seeing you all do that, and I want to build that up. What the statements I just made are not intended to be critical. They're meant to be just reality of what we deal with, and we must be aware of it. Let's go to the last one. The witness of the Spirit. And we probably need a number of messages on the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. This just reaches into it a little bit. If we go to Romans 8:16. There's a couple of verses. I'm going to read. I don't have them all on the screen here. First of all, from 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, He that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. And then in chapter 4, verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So we have the Holy Spirit living and working in the life of the believer. Here's where we go to Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's something that happens within us when the Holy Spirit resides there that begins to connect us, that does connect us with the the Lord himself through his Spirit. I don't know how many of you have had this happen. I've had it happen a number of times. Meet somebody, never met them before, know very, very little about them, and there was something that resonated in my spirit with them. And even though I didn't know, I came away from like, unless I'm just completely wrong, that's a brother in Christ. His heart is with the Lord. I could feel that. That's part of that, what's happening in our spirits. We can sense that. Similarly with us, the Holy Spirit confirms our salvation. We learn to recognize his prompts. What is the, in the broad sense, what does the Spirit do? He regenerates us. He remakes the old man into a new creation. He empowers. He gives strength for victorious Christian living. He directs. He helps us make right life choices. He illuminates by providing enlightenment and discernment. He gives gifts that enable us to be a productive part of the body of Christ, and that is only a little bit of what the Holy Spirit does. How do we recognize the Holy Spirit at work in our lives? 1 John 4, verses 1 through 6, I invite you all to read with me once again on the screen. All together, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and overcome them, because he who is with you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. How do we recognize the Holy Spirit at work in our lives? I'd like for us to take a look at those verses we just read. In the first verse, he says, don't believe every spirit. He's just pointing out what should be obvious to all of us, that not everything that can be thought or known or believed is from the Spirit of God. And he goes on to say here that we need to try the Spirit. Don't believe everything. Some of it has a wrong origin. We need to try the Spirit. We need to sense if it connects, if it's in line with the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. Most often, I think, the Spirit speaks to us through the written word while we're reading and through our memory. That's why we ought to hide God's word in our heart. He does it other times as well, but those are primary means, and that's the safeguard. I don't always trust every thought that comes into my mind. I've blamed God sometimes for things that were my thoughts. And yes, I think I know when the Spirit of God is speaking. There's nudges that happen. But I have also learned to be cautious with what is my thought, and I want to be very plain to hear from him. Four questions that identify a spirit. Ask, does this spirit glorify or deny Jesus? You have those verses 2 and 3 talks about every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is just a very plain, if there's a conversation, if there's a belief system that doesn't honor the Lord Jesus and that he came in the flesh, that he is the Son of God, mark it off. It's not right. That's a baseline that he presents here. The Spirit must glorify the Lord and not deny him. Ask, does this Spirit recognize or deny God's power? In verse 4, he talks about how we are overcomers because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We live in the power of God. Ask, does this Spirit focus on the things of God or the things of the world? In verse 5, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. This one gets to be very practical, I think. It goes back to that lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, the things that we're really interested in here. What he's talking about, he's saying they speak of the world, they connect, they resonate with the things of the world. And there, I think, is where we as followers of Jesus have to be very careful. It's not wrong to interact with the world. We have to. But when that becomes a primary resonator, we got a problem. If that's what's driving our discretionary time and choices, we have to be very careful. I even think about the conversations I have with you. If I evaluate my topics of conversation, what does that say about me? What does that say about what we're thinking? Does that mean you can't ever talk about temporal things? No. But I can tell you this much. The topic of Christ and his lordship and following him and what it means to be a sold-out believer of Jesus ought not to be very far off the tip of my tongue. Doesn't mean every word I say is in that line, but it needs to be right there. And that needs to be the thing that people know is really important to me. Ask, does the Spirit listen to the truth of God? Verse 6. He that knoweth God heareth us, and he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, I don't think that John was being arrogant when he said this. If you take that the way it's read, he's basically saying, if they don't listen to our teaching, they're wrong. They're not from God. He's saying that from the perspective of someone who thoroughly knew what Jesus meant and what he taught, and he passed that on. So once again, we come back to what is the truth? And we hang our hats very solidly on that. That is right. And we humbly, I think, not arrogantly, we say when it's true, this is where it is, and we don't compromise with wrong. That's how we know the spirit of error is when something doesn't listen to the spirit of truth, the truth of God's word. One of the things that I think is critical in that for us as a brotherhood is to cultivate an open, teachable spirit. Anytime we go to the point of not being able to be taught, to not being able to learn, particularly from God's word, once again, we have exalted ourselves in pride against the Lord God Almighty. We need to wrap this up. Three witnesses that affirm the assurance of salvation. We have the witness of confession. We confess that Jesus is Lord. We confess and agree with him about our sin and what to do about it. We obey, and we have the Spirit working in our lives. I'd like to take you to our statement of faith. This is the article, or this is the statement from there. I'm going to read it, and I'd like to just note a couple of things. The first one is in the first line, this assurance of salvation is a privilege. It is a blessing. We can know. The Lord didn't leave us guessing. Some of you are familiar with traditions where they simply say, we don't know, we just hope. And I look at that and I see the emptiness of it. The Lord wants us to know. It's on His terms, though. It's not our terms. We have to define it the way He does, but He does want us to know that we're in relationship with Him. Here's a statement. We believe that it is the privilege of all believers to know that they have passed from death unto life, that God is able to keep them from falling, but that the obedience of faith is essential to the maintenance of one's salvation and growth in grace. I want to make that even simpler. It's like God's the one who keeps us as long as we cooperate with Him and we are in Christ. That is where the assurance of salvation comes from, is being in Christ. So let's enjoy the wonderful privilege of blessed assurance. It is a wonderful thing that we have been offered, and I am so grateful for the Lord extending that privilege to us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Thank you, God, for today and this topic of how do we know that we know you, that we can be assured in our hearts, that we can even approach your presence with boldness. Lord, we come to you in faith. Where we find our faith lacking, we ask that you would help it, that you would shore up our faith and strengthen us to walk firmly with you, to not be distracted by the things of the world, and to rest in your keeping power, to be faithful on our side and to let you do the work of changing us as we cooperate with you. I pray a blessing on each person here, that you would grant them the understanding of what Scripture has to say on this topic and apply it to their lives in the way that is needed. May we represent you well. We are your servants. We choose to follow you. In the name of Jesus, amen.